One of the original first-person shoot-'em-up games was called Doom. When it came out in the 1990s, I got addicted to it, just a bit. There was a line going around that said, "You know you're addicted to Doom when you start bashing into the walls of Kmart looking for blue energy pellets." Jocelyn Brewer is my first guest today. Jocelyn is a psychologist and educator, and she's very interested in what makes these games so compelling to people, and to boys in particular. How is it that a bunch of dancing pixels can get these guys so enthralled that they forget to eat? And just think about how powerful that must be to get a teenage guy to forget food. My God. Jocelyn thinks educators should look hard at why these guys are so enthralled and adopt some of the principles of gameplay to make education work better. Well, that's where Jocelyn Brewer is today, and that's after an unusual and wayward spiritual journey that took her through two very different religious traditions. Hello, Jocelyn.
Hi, Richard.
Tell me what you... I've got some idea of what makes games so enthralling for people like me and younger people than me. What do you think? What's your research telling you?
What we find is that games give you the opportunity to be all the things that you can't really be in real life. And there's lots of different things to explore. Obviously, with better and better technology, you're able to do that in these incredible worlds that really do replicate a fantasy that, you know, not even your imagination can sometimes create.
Is one of the appeals for guys that you don't fail in public? Like when you do fail at a level, you don't no one really gets to see it, or very rarely they get to see it?
Yeah, I think that the level of failing in games, because of the way that the levels are set up, that you're actually not failing as much. So that whole idea that the level of the challenge is set at whatever your skill level is means that some of those failures don't happen. And certainly, you know, you're not in class with a whole bunch of kids then laughing at you for saying the wrong answer or something like that.
I think you said something that about games, they always have you, they're always pushing you right at the edge of your, at the edge of your skill level.
Yeah, it's a concept called flow. So in psychology, it's the idea that when you're in flow, the level of your skill matches the difficulty of the game. So when that's at that right tipping point, you actually get into that zone where time flies by, you're really engaged, and you just... totally mindful and excited by where you're at.
It's 3 a.m. and you're in your underpants essentially still because you, from 6 o'clock the previous morning.
That's right. So this is where some of those things like kids not eating, not drinking, and in some cases that are documented in Korea and China, people are actually dying from dehydration, from overplaying, and just literally not wanting to leave for fear of, you know, missing out within that game.
Dying from dehydration?
Dying from dehydration, dying from exhaustion. There's probably 4 or 5 known cases. There's also some interesting ones where when you come out of game, you actually don't remember that you can't fly, and people jumping out of buildings and things like that, that their brain is so wired in that they don't reassociate with reality. They stay associated within the game. So there's a lot of really interesting things that happen in your brain from that wiring, especially what we're finding too is with kids, that their first way of wiring their brain is sometimes within these games.
Is calling that sort of thing an addiction the right way to see it?
Oh, the word addiction obviously is a little bit tricky, and we have this fantastic, or some people don't think so fantastic, thing called the DSM-5 coming out this year, where we're talking about, you know, addiction generally has been used to describe substance addictions, and even then it's abuse rather than addiction. So the word addiction doesn't show up in DSM. Addiction, especially internet addiction, it's like saying casino addiction. It's more the rewards that you're getting from whatever you're doing, because you could be addicted to Facebook, for instance. Girls are getting really excited and get really over-engaged, and that's a word that I use more often, over-engaged with getting notifications, getting people liking their photos from the party at the weekend and that kind of stuff, where they get a dopamine trigger from all of that expression of like.
So it's displacing everything else
that's
around them. In fact, I saw this dinner on Saturday night, actually. I saw 4 people in their 20s sitting at a table. All 4 were looking at their smartphones rather than talking to one another.
That's right.
That's social media.
Yeah. Social media. So that's together alone. And there's a lot of research around how we have more friends but less relationships. You know, you might have 99 followers, but a friend ain't one of them. So it's a really interesting, again, social media, very different to gaming in terms of some of the reward pathways and some of the things that people are getting stuck on, whether we want to call that addicted to or compulsively using or over-engaged with or whatever the term is, but we are seeing people get stuck. Some, you know, that really pointy end of pathological use is probably only a very small percent, between 1 and 5%, but, you know, it's very ubiquitous.
So just putting aside the kind of the worry about how powerful these things are, how do you think then those techniques that games use to enthrall game players can be applied to education?
So the gameful principles, which are in, you know, what we see in Minecraft and things like that, bringing them back into a classroom where one of the things kids really like is being able to achieve. So again, we come back to high challenge, high reward, high recognition. So what kids might find is that every semester they get a report, and the report might say really big, boring things like working towards or well developed, but they don't actually get a score. When you're in game, you get that score. You watch that score go up and up and up. You watch your life decrease or your powers increase or whatever's going on, that you get that biofeedback, which is really, really engaging and makes you want to work harder. So one of the things people think about gamers is that they're really lazy, because look at you, you're just sitting around in your knickers sometimes, whatever you're doing, playing games. Gaming is hard work. So some simple things like giving kids more feedback on how they're going would be a fantastic thing to have in classrooms on a lesson-by-lesson basis. Creating a game where you can see, where you can be working at your very own skill level. And we know, for instance, in the classrooms that I see, there's an enormous gap in that level of skill from kids who might go on to get, you know, the 90s in the HSC, to kids who are really going to struggle just to complete some basic literacy sort of skills.
So you're talking about then applying this idea of flow then Absolutely. To the classroom, where you're pushing right at the edge of your skill set to the classroom.
And you can imagine that trying to develop learning plans, individualized learning plans that cater for those students in a class of up to 30 is very, very difficult.
Are there similar lessons for female students as there are for males in this situation?
There's lots of female gamers. So that's another, I guess, myth that girls don't play games. There's probably just as many girl gamers as there are guys.
They're just different kinds of games, though.
There's different kinds of games. And this kind of comes back around to a bit of a argument and area of interest in terms of violence in games and the types of games that people are playing. So if you've got an 8-year-old playing Grand Theft Auto, probably not doing the best for some of their social skills and expectations around that. But if you've got a group of girls folding proteins that may or may not help solve, help find a vaccine to cure AIDS, then obviously, you know, very different kind of game, but and different way that it's going to act on your brain and different things like that.
One of the reasons why I wanted to talk to you on today's program is getting to where you are now. You came from a really interesting place. Just how Catholic was your childhood, Jocelyn?
Oh, not super Catholic. I was forced to go to church every Sunday.
Forced?
Well, I...
You resisted?
I didn't really like it probably from about when I was 13 or 14. I, you know, did all the sacraments. My confirmation name is Cecilia, patron saint of music, because I was really hopeless at music, even though Sister Paula tried her very best to get me to play piano. My great aunt is a nun. She was in a closed order. She's been a nun for 70 years. She had her 70th jubilee. She'll be 93 on my birthday this year. And my, you know, my family was very Irish Catholic, big family, kind of thing.
What kind of relationship do you have with your nun great aunt?
We exchange letters probably fortnightly. So I have a stack of letters that I've been writing to her probably for about, I don't know, 15 years or so.
Do you go to her for advice?
Interestingly, she has given me a lot of advice about men, which is hilarious.
Is it good advice?
It's heartfelt advice. It's probably not, I wouldn't suggest she start a blog about it or anything, but certainly it, you know, we have a great relationship. I have a very, very close relationship with practically everyone in my family. So
when do you think you started to break away a little bit from being a nice Catholic girl?
Year 11 and 12, we were at the private Catholic school I went to. We did studies of religion for the HSC, and I was quite determined that I wasn't going to do more Christianity study. So I was the only person in the school who chose a non-Christian-based project and did Confucianism.
Confucianism?
I don't know why. I don't know whether it was watching too much monkey magic or something like that. But, yeah, I did a project on Confucianism, and through that, and just being a teenage girl who didn't particularly like her peers and wasn't particularly accepted, ended up reading a lot about different religions and counterculture kind of revolution stuff.
How were you introduced to the Hare Krishna movement?
I jumped on a train with a friend of mine. I grew up in Auburn, which is a interesting little part of Western Sydney, and jumped on a train to Byron with a friend of mine, about 97 it was, and ended up at the local chant and just found myself really, really moved and what I'd call awakened in a very cliched way by the chanting.
In what way?
It just wasn't something that I'd previously experienced. I was in the school choir in year six. I love to sing. I love to dance. I'm fairly out there. And this was just a different world. And for somebody who was quite extroverted, I stood still. My feet were rooted to the ground and I couldn't move. I was just totally surprised and amazed by this experience.
What was rooting you to the ground?
I can't even explain what it was. It was just an amazement. It was just like, what is this thing I've uncovered? It was like opening a door to Narnia, is sort of my remembering of these people who were so free and moving. And then, of course, there was the food. And it was just one of those experiences where I was like, wow, this is, yeah, very life-changing experience.
So the singing and dancing in public, a large part of it. It's fun to do.
Yeah, absolutely. But then when you dig a little bit deeper, there's a whole canon of text. The Vedas, which is the knowledge of the kind of Hindu religion, is just phenomenal in terms of its volume and in terms of the sorts of things that it describes. You know, life after death and laws of karma and dharma and all of those sorts of things. Yoga, obviously, is then included in a lot of that. So it just opened a door to a whole new philosophy, which probably in the last, 10 to 15 years has become a lot more mainstream in the general kind of, cultural landscape anyway.
I've known a few people who've gone on those Hare Krishna weekend camp things out of town and have come back and didn't decide to stick with it. They had a great time, but didn't. You stuck with it though, didn't you?
I did, but was quite peripheral, I guess. I never joined up. I didn't take initiation. I certainly didn't get married and have children or any of those sorts of things within the movement. But I definitely spent a lot of my time hanging out, chanting, learning. I have fantastic friends still that I, have made through the movement.
Can you describe the Hare Krishna way of seeing, life, God, the universe and everything? I know that's a very big question all of a sudden, but broadly speaking though,
Broadly speaking, so the Hare Krishna movement is actually, they worship Vishnu. So the two main branches of Hinduism, one group worships Shiva, the other Vishnu, and Krishna's an incarnation of Vishnu. So basically it's a vegetarian lifestyle. There's purification of chanting the rounds of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. So there's an expectation that you would chant every day and reading scriptures and things like that. There's no gambling or illicit sex. There's a prescribed, I guess, lifestyle around the laws of the yamas and niyamas, which are the kind of principles for living, kind of Ten Commandment-y, but a lot more prescriptive.
And do you do those things to honour Vishnu, or do you do it just because it's a good idea?
So kind of the principles of living well and living a good life and having good karmic associations and things like that, and definitely a community lifestyle. So by associating with people that have the same beliefs as you, then there is, payoffs from that because you're all singing from the same chant books, so to speak.
Where does it fit into Hinduism as such, the broader idea of Hinduism as most people in India practice?
So
that?
Yeah, so they're Vaishnavas, people who worship Vishnu. So
do they call themselves Hindus, Krishnas?
That's a little bit of a semantic question. Basically, it's a Hindu religion, or it's a section of Hinduism. That particular section, there was a man called Lord Chaitanya, or Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who was a saint from about the 15th century who actually sort of started what I'd call, you know, the chanting in the street and things like that. So breaking away from the caste system, where a lot of the caste system would say only Brahmins could go to the temple and only Brahmins could be initiated. He actually said, well, anyone can chant the Maha Mantra. Anyone can, you know, read the Vedas or listen to the words of the Vedas.
It's a bit like Christianity in that sense, a religion for kind of the unloved and
the
great unwashed, I suppose, as they would otherwise have been called.
That's right. So that was a big social change in that era in Bengal at the time. He was sort of a social worker in some ways, you know, really revolutionised the way that those things were thought about.
It came into the West via an Indian Swami who came to New York in 1966. Is it today a primarily a Western thing? Is most of its devotees Westerners, or does it have a real kind of large core group in India?
Yeah, a huge core group in India. And if you went to the temple in North Sydney at the moment, most of the people that you'd see there are, you know, Indian Hindus, whether they call themselves Hindus or just Vaishnavas or Hare Krishnas. I mean, it's all... They're there worshipping at that temple, the Radha Gopinath temple in North Sydney. There's a huge movement in Poland. There's a huge movement. I mean, George Harrison was obviously a devotee. So there's a massive manor in just outside of London. And lots of people all over the world still, you know, you see the smile stickers, you see different devotees in airports and different things like that. So...
How did you joining the Hare Krishnas go over with your Catholic family?
Oh, they just thought it was a phase, another Jocelyn phase.
Another Jocelyn phase?
Yeah. My mum, bless her, she came along to the temple a couple of times and sort of supported me as she does in all of the things that I do. My family, again, is just brilliant in terms of it's, you know, they don't really blink that much. They'd probably prefer me to have not gone down that path and just been a bit more normal, but you know, they love me anyway.
How about your day-to-day life as a Hare Krishna? What did that mean, the practice of that?
Well, I was vegetarian for a long time, but because I didn't move into the ashram, I didn't sort of take the initiation and that full-on renouncing of my life. I was still finishing university at the time, and I was very clear that I wanted to finish my education.
Does it require you to renounce your former life?
Yeah, if you were to do it seriously, then, you know, I would have probably moved and lived either in the temple or closer to the temple and, you know, taken up much more serious practice.
And that would mean you wouldn't be able to have a job in the broader culture, or you'd work for the temple?
That would be preferable, that you'd work for the temple. You'd do book distribution, or you'd do some sort of bhakti yoga, where devotional service. You could cook, you could clean, you could do a different range of things. That's changed a lot now. So there is more of an encouragement that people actually use their Western names and they sort of have a bit more of a mainstream look about them, that it's not too, you know, weird and things like that, which has been a big shift for the organisation.
So why didn't you choose to be initiated then?
I think I was a bit lazy. I don't think I was that sold on it entirely to the philosophy and the spirituality of it, but then I slowly started seeing, probably like I saw with the Catholic Church, that the institution brought down and the people running it to some degree and the treatment of women and some of those things actually dissolved some of my desire to maintain connections as strongly as I had attempted to.
So you went to India for a while. What did you go there to do?
To visit the holy places. I'd always been fascinated with India and I absolutely love it. So I went 11 years ago and then 2 years ago just to hang out and to be around all the things that you hear about.
Did you see Hinduism in action in India?
Yeah, absolutely. It lives and breathes everywhere.
Where did you go? What did you see?
So I went to Puri, which is the home of Jagannath, which if you've ever seen the smile stickers, he's the face of the smile stickers. So Puri, all the way through Varanasi up to Rishikesh, which is like the world capital of yoga. Darjeeling and been down to Jaipur and all those kinds of places.
Were there places you couldn't go? As a Westerner?
In Puri, the Jagannath temple, which is where the original statue of Lord Jagannath, which is a leela or a story in itself, Westerners aren't allowed to go there. So despite being able to kind of chant and speak bits of Sanskrit and things like that, I wasn't allowed in. So.
Are there aspects of Hare Krishna that are cult-like? I mean, you mentioned there that, you know, when you initiate, you become initiated, you step away, or it's preferable for you to step away from the world.
Yeah. There's, I guess, again, it comes down to the semantics of what is a cult and how would you define that? Is there a sense of renouncing your life and giving up aspects of things that don't work? Yes. Would I call that cultish? Only if you're doing that super blindly and you weren't actually considering things. So
cutting you off from your friends and relatives, that's a large part of it. Regulating your sex life, that kind of thing.
Those sorts of things, yeah, absolutely. I think that's regulative rather than cultish in terms of if your family were really horrible people who had treated you badly and you had lots of problems from your association with them, then cutting them off might have been a good thing. You know, and again, this is a personal and individual sort of approach that you needed to take. Some people did that. Whether it's cultish, coming from a psychological background, I think it has to do with whether or not that is negatively impacting the person. You know, it might be for some people really good to break up with those people.
How's your relationship with it now?
I have really great memories and I speak very fondly of the movement and of the friends and the time that I had, but I don't participate in the way that I used to. I see devotees and I say Hari Bol, which is the kind of greeting, but I'm not chanting. I'm not even a vegetarian anymore. So,
are there any parts of the practice you still use in your day-to-day life?
The meditation, definitely, and yogic principles. I think a lot of that just becomes a part of how you live and breathe. So yoga and the sense of where you fit into the universe is definitely something that was very different to Catholicism and is a part of how I view myself in the world and what I need to do in the world and how I act and what I'm here to achieve.
It sounds like you just wanted a more worldly life. I mean, is it fair to say that? You wanted to sort of be in the world instead?
Yeah. It was definitely an exploration. And I could have just as easily explored Buddhism and sort of had a little time with Buddhism as well. Even this morning, sitting in the Nepalese pagoda out the front here. and I taught studies of religion at the HSC level as well, so I was sort of required to have an understanding of a lot of religions.
Now you actually, you won't swear. You will say Hare Krishna or something like that instead of swearing.
Is that right.
Is that
instead
even today?
Instead of swearing, yeah. So that's another thing I think I've held on to too, is that, you know, rather than blaspheming, I'm incanting the names of Krishna. So I dropped a bangle or I did something this morning. I went, Hare Krishna. And the woman kind of looked at me and I went, well, I could have said something else. But so those sorts of things definitely stick around.
And you started a Hindu scripture class too. Where did you do that?
I taught at Sydney Boys High School for a bunch of years. So there was a big population of Indian and Sri Lankan boys there. And there was a Buddhist scripture, a really strong group of Islamic boys who run an amazing program there. Jewish scripture, all of those other ones, but no Hindu. So we started up a Vedic scripture, which tried to then look after the needs of not just the Vaishnava boys, but also the Shiva boys, the boys whose families might worship Shiva.
So you bring it with, is that the stories of the Mahabharata?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Because they're
Star
amazing,
Wars.
Those stories.
Yeah.
Right. Star Wars.
Star Wars is based on the Mahabharata.
You're kidding.
No.
George Lucas read the Mahabharata.
And basically. And
turned that into Star Wars.
Mm-hmm.
That's very impressive. That's great. Okay. And here you are now teaching kids and as a psychologist. And you're in a generation that's engaged with social media but remembers when it didn't exist. How do you see your relationship with things like, you know, Facebook and Twitter now, given you're writing about the addictive, here we go, enthralling properties
over-engaging.
Of these kinds of things. Over-engaging,
When I was writing my thesis, it was sort of like method acting. I did become very, very over-engaged, addicted to that, and I have found it quite difficult at times to get off. At the moment, I've restricted my access to Facebook, and I am doing little things like when I go over the Harbour Bridge on my way to work in the morning, I'm not allowed to touch my phone and I need to look out the window and appreciate the view. So I'm on the board of a thing called Social September, which is a month basically just to disconnect, to reconnect, reconnecting with your friends and also reconnecting with yourself.
So, what does that mean? You mean you go cold turkey on social media?
There's a different level. You can do all different levels. So you can do just take Facebook off your phone. You could say, I'm not going to access any social media for a month. You could say, I'm going to do a meditation course that we're going to be able to try and run as a part of the Social September sort of set of challenges. So it started last year and it's connected to the Reach Foundation. So last year we raised about $50,000. Reach basically run these amazing camps to help kids reach their full potential and just have that sense of what is possible. Sort of like the way the Krishnas made me realize what was out there. Camps that Reach do just give kids that ability to poke their head out of the sand and see things differently, see themselves differently, which is just super empowering.
Lovely to meet you, Jocelyn. Thank you for being a guest today.
Absolute pleasure.
You've been listening to a podcast of Conversations with Richard Feidler. For more information and interviews, visit abc.net.au/conversations.